If you have your Bibles, let me invite you to turn with me or turn on the device you use to do your Bible reading. Either one is fine. We're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 7 today. Nehemiah chapter 7. And there's going to be a large portion in here that we read when we were going through Ezra. It's Ezra chapter 2. So for the sake of your ears, we're going to read a portion of 7 and then bump down to the end, and then I will encourage you go back and listen to the sermon on Ezra chapter 2, and you can hear that portion read of all the names and all the numbers and all the wonderful things that I'm probably going to butcher anyway, and you can hear it butchered online. But here is what it says, Nehemiah chapter 7. This picks up from last week where we were at the end of 6 when we were talking about the security of God's people and the keeping at the work that God had committed us to. And it says this, chapter 7, verse 1, "Now when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers, the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. And I said to them, let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot, and while they're still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors, appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard post and some in front of their own homes. The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Then my God put into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the peoples to be enrolled by genealogy." So this is, you know, how they're going to figure out who occupies this gated city. "And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it," and this is the portion of Ezra 2, all of these wonderful names that you're probably going to use to name your next child. This is a great spot to do it. And then at the very end of the chapter, at verse 73, it says, "So the priests and the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, all Israel, lived in their towns." That's the end of Ezra 2, and this brings it back into Nehemiah's day. "And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns." Now, this is the word of God, and it is powerful for us to shape us in every way for the good works that God has for us to do. And let me pause once more in our time so that we might seek him and seek his face and then prepare our hearts to hear this explained. Would you bow with me, Father? Today, as we pause in these moments to hear from you, ultimately, Father, I pray that in these next few moments, you would eclipse this speaker, that your word and your name and your renown would be front and center. And Father, you would point us forward to your glory and your majesty and the beauty of what you're doing in this world. And Father, I pray that we will leave here changed as a result of hearing from you today. So speak clearly. We pray this and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have some friends who are going to be coming to visit, possibly, and as a result of them coming, we're going to have to shift around some stuff in our home, and that means Olivia is going to get displaced from her room and sleep on the floor for, you know, a 10-day period so that our guests can come in. Now, what that meant was it also meant that we had to do a rummaging through her bedroom to get it ready for the hospitality of receiving guests. We threw out about 5 bags of stuff that were underneath her bed and all kinds of stuff that were in the corners, and we just did a clean sweep through it. But what I discovered is it pays to clean my daughter's room. I started going through, and she had little pieces of a, I don't know what denomination it was, but a bill, a little piece that was ripped off under her bed. I said, "Olivia, where's the other piece to this?" She said, "Well, it's in my piggy bank. It's all good, Dad. I ripped it, you know, just as I was pulling it out, but it's back in there, so it's all good. But then I started finding little buckets of change everywhere, all over her room. I said, Olivia, you've got more money than I do. And she said, this morning, she said, well, you know, the reason I do that, she was telling her mom this, I was eavesdropping. She said, the reason I do this is that if somebody breaks into our house, they're not going to get all of it. They're only going to get little pieces that they find. And I said, Olivia, you should have lived 100 years ago. And she's like, what do you mean? You know, and I explained to her, you know, people used to stash money under their rugs and in their mattress. And I said, it's because they didn't trust the bank. She said, oh, Dad, I don't trust the banks either. I said, what are you talking about, Libby? She said, well, you know, what if there's another depression? I said, Libby, you know, they have this thing called FDIC. Oh, I know. I still don't trust the banks. You know, we live in a world that is desperately in need of going from chaos to order. And if you have been watching the news, and especially the financial news, you might not trust the banks either over this last week. It's been a tumultuous run. But we certainly live in a world, and we've been seeing this in Nehemiah, that this world and its transientness and the things of this world are not certain and true. You cannot put your trust in the things of this world. They will not come through. Case in point, if you were banking on the Patriots, look what happened. I mean, it looked sure, it looked certain, but it didn't work out. Sorry if you're a Patriots fan. If you're an Eagles fan, you're rejoicing. Of course, the real game was the adults winning. But the point is that we live in a world that is spiraling not into greater degrees of order, but into chaos. This is something that physics tells us anyway, that there is this law called entropy, and our world is in a slow decay. Everything has a life. At best, you might say it has a half-life, and it might be many, many years, but the truth is everything is unraveling, and it's not staying in order, but it's moving to chaos. Now, what does that mean for us? It means this, is that Ezra and Nehemiah is telling us about a story in a time when God brought his people back to a land that was in chaotic state, and they were bringing order back to this land and back to this very special city. And what they were supposed to do was they were supposed to sweeten the world through this little city, Jerusalem. They were supposed to be a blessing to all of the nations. Everyone was supposed to look in and see in Jerusalem something different. Mount Zion, the place where God's presence would dwell and meet with the people. And there was to be this place of genuine difference in all of the world. Now, what does that mean for us? What I want to talk about is, what does it look like for us to sweeten our city, for us to be a people who are attempting to bring order back to the chaos that we find in our city? And you might say, oh no, Mike, we have a wonderful city. Well, look closer. I'm always amazed that when people leave our country, and I take people on mission trips to other countries, that it's so easy to see the chaos of other places. And it's so easy to see the spiritual need of other places, but it's a little bit more difficult to see the chaos and the spiritual darkness here. But it's here too. And we have been tasked, commissioned, and even commanded to be a people who are to be salt and light to this city. And so what I want to do is I want to take from Nehemiah 7, this amazing chapter, and though we didn't go through all the names, we're going to talk a little bit about that and how that related back to Ezra 2, and I want to talk about what does it look like for a people to bring sweetness to a city, order from the chaos, and we're going to talk about our life, our character, and our hope. The life, the character, and the hope of the people who would sweeten a city. Now, the first thing we're going to see from Nehemiah 7 is this. If we're going to have lives that will sweeten the city, then we need to make worship a priority now. And by priority, I'm not saying Sunday morning alone. Sunday morning is important. It's certainly a very important point in our church rhythm and life. But when I talk about worship, I'm talking about what happens really between the Sundays in your normal everyday life, in the rhythm of you living for something bigger than yourself, something more glorious than your fame and your renown and your name, living in position for the kingdom of God, and living lives that recognize that He is the ultimate thing of this world. That so often we go searching after lesser things, but real worship is to seek and to give God all worth and all honor. That's what worship literally means. Now, how do we see this in Nehemiah 7, and especially this city that was supposed to be a city of worship? Well, notice in verse 1 it says, when the wall had been built, he said, I set up the doors, okay, got that, and the gatekeepers, all right, that makes sense. You're going to have doors, you got to have gatekeepers. But notice what's next. The singers and the Levites had been appointed. Now, why in the world would you have singers and Levites? What's the important point of that? And it's kind of an unusual list for a city. I mean, we would get gatekeepers, probably street sweepers you might need, and all kinds of things that would keep a city going. But why singers and Levites? Because this was the city of God. This is Jerusalem, the city of peace. It was the city set on a hill. And if you know anything about the geography of Palestine, and especially in Israel, Israel comes up on this mountaintop, but kind of a hill, and it's a city set on a hill. And so when the lights of the city are lit, you can see it from far around. This is what Jesus meant when he said a city on a hill that is lit cannot be hidden. And so these singers and these Levites are pointing to the fact that this is supposed to be a city of worship. In fact, notice even the leadership, how important it is for the leadership to be giving God right worth and honor. Notice verse 2. It says, and I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. Now, this is a switch from chapter 3 because there's been two people that kind of Jerusalem was split in half, and there were two leaders over two half districts of Jerusalem back in chapter 3, verse 9 and 12. But now these new people are put in place, and notice the credentials of why they were put there. Notice what it says. They were put there because he was more faithful and God-fearing and a God-fearing man than many. There was something about this city of worship that necessitated leadership that was sensitive and attuned to the glory and the majesty of God. They had this reverent awe, this whoa factor about who God was. They were faithful. What does that mean? They were diligent in God's word, probably. They were seeking God's word to see who this God was, to see him rightly, to know him rightly as he declares himself to be and reveals himself to be, not the way we'd like him to be. I mean, you know, the truth is there are a lot of people who worship a God of their own making. And they'll say things like, you introduce them to the God of the Old Testament who said, you know, wipe out these people of Jericho. And people will say, I could never believe in a God like that. To which I've heard people say, and you can rightly say, if that's what somebody says, you're right, because the God that you believe in doesn't exist. He's a God of your own making. He's not the God who has revealed himself to us, and most fully in Jesus. And so there's this awe about even the leaders of this city. And this is how it's been throughout this whole redemption story. This city was pointing to the fact that God had made a place where he made himself available to us, which is utterly good news, isn't it? I mean, think about it. When you start the story of the Bible, you begin with just one little meager couple, Adam and Eve, lovely couple. And where are they? In the garden. Now, why is that so important? Because in the garden, they were nestled secure by what? The presence of God that met with them and walked with them and communed with them. And they dwelled together with God in the garden. Now, of course, yeah, amen, indeed. Now, of course, the story doesn't end there because there's that wonderful little serpent that comes in, Satan personified in the form of the serpent, and he comes in and he deceives, and of course, they're expelled from the garden. And do you remember what God puts to keep them from going back to the garden? He puts angels guarding that place. But the good news of the redemption story is this, is that that's not the end. In fact, that's just a beginning to the wonderful news that God had already made a way to bring about redemption. And where is it seen? Well, it's seen first as God brings his people out of Egypt, out of the city where they were, the nation where they were enslaved, and he wanders them through the wilderness, but he gives them this tabernacle, and they were supposed to bring the tabernacle and pitch it down and bring the tent, and the glory of God would descend. And in that place, what would happen? They would meet, well, Moses and Aaron specifically, with Joshua kind of on the coattails of all of that. But they would meet with this living God, and they would worship him. How would they worship him? They would have this awe. In fact, Israel was so utterly in awe of God that they told Moses, what? You go in, you just stand in there, we'll stand way out here. They were afraid. You know, God would meet with Moses on the mountain and it would shake, and they were like, Moses, you know, you go, it's all good, you go. And he would come down with his face with the Shekinah glory of God just radiating off of him, and they were terrified. Put a veil on your face. But then all of that fast forwards to David with this dream, and he looks at the palace that he's in and says, it's not right for me to be in this luxurious palace, and the tabernacle of God is tented outside the city. Let's make a place for God to dwell. And they made this temple. And in the temple was where people could come, not just Jews, but even people far off. Now, they couldn't go into the inner sanctums, and there were restrictions, of course. But nonetheless, it was a place where God could meet. The one true God would meet with people who would come seeking him. And it was a walled city, fortified, and it was a city set on a hill, and it was supposed to be different. But why was it so important? Well, I'll tell you why. Because the end, if you fast forward, we're going to fast forward through the church age, because now, you know, God is dwelling with man right here. He's made his dwelling place with us. We are the temple of God. And if people want to meet with the living God, it's through us. It's a huge word right there. But you fast forward past that, when one day the trumpet is going to sound and the sky is going to split open. And the King of all kings is going to descend, and he's going to call up the dead in Christ first, and those who are alive are going to meet them in the sky, and then we will dwell with him for how long, church? Forever. And Thessalonians says that we're to encourage one another with that on a daily basis. And you know, your heart is probably, I mean, I see the head shaking, your heart's probably shouting amen inside of you, you're still awake with me. But fast forward to Revelation chapter 21. And just listen to the uncanny similarities between Nehemiah, Ezra and Nehemiah, and what God has built and has prepared for us. Start at verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain. And he showed me the what? The holy city, what? Jerusalem. Ah, but it's no longer just here on earth. Notice it says it's coming down out of heaven from God. And having the glory of God, its radiance like the most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high, what was it? Wall. What was it that Nehemiah was building around this city? A wall. With 12 gates. Now, I wish I could say, yeah, and you know what? Nehemiah put 12 gates in his, and it's not quite that connected. But there's 12 gates in this new city, and at the gates, there's 12 angels, and the gates on the names of it are the 12 tribes of the son of Israel, and they're inscribed there. In other words, this is a perfect place for the perfect people of a perfect God. And on the east, there were three gates, and on the north, there were east three gates, sorry, north three gates, south three gates, and west three gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. You should read there. It's not wonky. It is absolutely secure, and it is never going to crumble away, ever. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. And the city, it was this four square. It had the length the same of its width, and it was measured, the city, its rod was 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height were all equal. It was this cube. Why a cube? Because in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, it is cubical. Where you met with God, where the high priest alone could go in, was a cube, and this city that comes down out of heaven is going to be a perfect cube. And he also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundation of the wall of this city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, and the second sapphire, and the third agate, and the fourth emerald, and the fifth onyx, and the sixth carnelian, and the seventh chrysolite, and the eighth beryl, and the ninth topaz, and the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Could you imagine the size of the oyster? Each of the gates made a single pearl. And the street of this city, pure gold. No asphalt here. Are you kidding? In other words, what we value as building materials for a greater God. And it's like transparent glass. But watch this. Here's the connection. And I saw no temple in this city. You mean we don't have to go to church anymore? Hold on. For its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. That's good news. The city will be secure, and in this city we will meet with the living God, secure in his presence, no longer by faith, but face to face. And the city, no sun, no moon to shine on it. You mean it's going to be night all day? Hold on. For the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. And by its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, which will look like nothing. In other words, the greatness of the kings who bring their greatness into this city will look minuscule, just like the gold in the street looks like pavement. Our glory will diminish and dissolve before this king. And its gates, now remember, Nehemiah said, shut these gates because we don't have anybody in it, and keep it, and you know, until the sun gets hot, then open the gates, but keep these gates secure. But in this city, no gates. Never shut. You know why? Because no thief is coming in to take your change in this city, Olivia. It can't be taken. And there will be no night there, which means there will be no disorder, no chaos. It will be a perfect place. And the kings of the earth are going to be there, sorry, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it. What an amazing city. And this is what we're supposed to encourage each other with on a daily basis. You know why? Because it's so easy to begin to think, with all of the turmoil and all of the stuff and all of the things that we have to get to, both good and bad, and all the things vying for our attention, it's easy to think, oh man, this is it. This is all we get. There's nothing better. In fact, if I'm going to get something good, I got to get some kind of bucket list or some kind of experience. And if I don't get that, then my life is going to be less. And then what happens is we begin, when that settles in our hearts, we begin to become anxious and nervous and maybe even angry and a little despondent and full of despair. And we wonder, is this going to work out for me? Is it going to play out the way I want it to? And all of a sudden we start crafting and maneuvering and shifting so that we can control and manipulate so that this works out just the way that we plan, so that after that works out, we can get to this thing or that thing. But what God is telling us here is this. The best of your plans that have already gone wrong, leave them to the side. Because His plan is sure. And if you've gone through failure, and if all of the stuff didn't work out the way you thought it would, I can assure you this morning with great certainty that the best is yet to come. And that's reason for worship. That's reason to celebrate. And so today ought to be a day of worship. Remind yourself of this daily. Remind others, your brothers and sisters, of this daily. When you gather in your small groups, come back to this and don't forget this fact that we have a King who reigns. And what that means is that when we look at the beauty of what Christ did and where He's taking us to and how He's taken the wrath of God away from us so that we can stand knowing that one day by His holiness and His grace and His mercy, we will stand with Him forever and ever. We don't need to be anxious for anything. But in all things, we can come to this King and approach Him even now. And when If you ever meet somebody like this, do you know how unusual it is to find somebody who really walks like this? When you walk away from them, you realize, you know what? I'm not sure I know more about them, but I certainly know more about the God that they love and worship. What an amazing hope. So this is the life that we're going to have in that city, but we can have right now because God is now with us through Christ. So, next, think about the character. That's the life. We need to make worship a priority now. But what about the character of somebody who would sweeten the city? Well, genuine worshipers are holy. Genuine worshipers are holy. When you read through the list of exiles who return, which is nearly exact. It's nearly exact. It's not completely. There are some differences. Perhaps the differences result as a matter of people updating the list due to births or deaths. Maybe it's been supplemented by relatives. So it's not exactly the same list. It may be that Nehemiah is using an updated list from what Ezra had. But nonetheless, the list of inhabitants is the same. And when we were here in Ezra chapter 2, what we said is that God is committed to His word. God is a holy God. He does not lie, and He's committed to His word. And so He said that His people are to be a holy people that reflects His holy character. And He's got this distinct character for these people, and they need to be inhabitants. If they're going to be inhabitants of Jerusalem, they've got to secure and ensure that they're of the right pedigree and of the right lineage. And so Nehemiah also is not just opening this city to anyone. In fact, turn to Isaiah chapter 62. This is going to be another long chapter like we looked at in Revelation, but it's going to be worth it. And I think that behind what's going on here is what God had said through the prophet Isaiah. And I just want to pause and take time to read this because it's so powerful and it's so good. And it speaks to the distinctiveness, not just of the city. The reason the city is only distinctive is because of the people who reside in it. That's why it was leveled and they were taken to exile and now they're being brought back is because God doesn't just want this wonderful city. He wants people transformed inside the city. And listen to what it says. Isaiah 62, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations will see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you'll be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord himself is going to give. You will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God, and you shall no more be termed forsaken. So now, this is why it's talking about Nehemiah's day at the end of the exile. And your land will no more be termed desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her. Now, friends, this is now the word that God declares about his people. Where his salvation resides, where his righteousness is burning in this radiant light to the glory of him. And he looks at his church and his people and he says this, my delight is in her. You know why? Because Paul tells us that. Because Jesus, as the bridegroom, is cleansing and readying his bride for the day that she is adorned and ready to be brought into his presence. At which point he is going to throw the wedding feasts of all wedding feasts. And he delights in his bride. But notice, and your land is married, for the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen. We've been singing about that already, haven't we? All the day and all the night, they shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give you grain to be food for your enemies. And foreigners shall not drink your wine for which you have labored, but those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord. And those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over all the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes, behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. Now watch this, and they shall be called the what? The holy people and the what? The redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called what? Sought out, a city not forsaken. Holy people, look no further than 1 Peter. You, Peter, talking to these people living underground, telling them, no, come out, because we're not looking for a world to give us hope that is so transient. We are a people who are holy to God. Look through all of the New Testament. We are a people who is redeemed by the King. We're bought back. That's what redeemed means. We were found on the slavery block of sin and in chains, and he found us in our misery, and he released us from the chains of sin, and he redeemed us. He bought us back to himself. You know why he could do that? Anybody ever pawn something in a pawn shop? Yeah? Did you go back and buy it? No, you just gave it away for the money, right? Isn't it good that that's not the way God deals with us? You see, the pawn shop, really, they give you a note, and by law, they're not supposed to sell it until the time has expired and you relinquish your right to it. Isn't that the way it works? We got a lawyer in the midst. You still have legal rights to it until the time has elapsed. We were lost in sin, and Jesus sought us out. And he found us on the slavery block, and he said, I'm going to buy her. I'm going to buy him. They're mine. And you know how he bought us? With his blood. And he laid down his life to redeem us, to purchase us back. So that we would be a holy nation of priests by the radiant glory of God. a holy people for him. This is why 1 Corinthians tells us, and take a look at it, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For Christ didn't send me to baptize, verse 17, but to preach the gospel. And then at the end, he goes through this wonderful chapter, and he talks about nobody has a right to boast in the presence of God. And it says this, verse 30, and because of him, you are in Christ Jesus. What that means is you've been placed under the protection of the blood of Christ. You've been made ready. Your clothes have been made white. You've been justified. You have a right standing with God. And so you're in Christ, no longer in Adam under the wrath of God, but in Christ under the love and the care and the strong, mighty arm of the Lord. And notice it's in Christ Jesus who became to us several things. Wisdom from God. He is our wisdom. You see, holiness is not something that you do. It's something that God has done to you. And out of what he's done to you, it results in a new kind of life. That's why in baptism we say we're buried with Christ and we're raised to walk in newness of life. You don't clean up to be saved, but because God has cleaned you up and has made you saved, you live differently. And this morning, if you're struggling in sin, hold that thought. But in Christ, he is our wisdom from God. But not only that, he's our righteousness from God. You say, well, then it doesn't matter what I do. Oh, no. If indeed you are genuinely his, it should result in a right kind of living. And if you're struggling in that, you don't want that, you don't desire that, you don't love that, then it may be that your confession was in vain. We talked about that last week. Maybe it wasn't genuine or real. And not only that, he is our sanctification or our holiness. And he is our redemption. So that, as it's written, if you're going to boast, boast in who? In the Lord. One day, if you find yourself in the halls of glory and we meet up and you look at me and say, Mike, what are you doing here? And I look at you and say, I was thinking the same thing about you. Neither one of us will say, well, of course, it's because, you know, we spent all those years at Great Commission Baptist Church struggling through and work. No, you know what we're going to say? Christ is our hope. He's our life. That's worship. That's the life, and that's the character. But notice, the same is true of this heavenly city. Back to Revelation 21. I read just a little bit of this verse, but notice what it says in verse 27. But nothing unclean will ever enter into this great city that comes down out of heaven, the holy city of Jerusalem. Not anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, it's one thing to be on Ezra and Nehemiah's registry, but it points forward to a greater, more important registry where you better find yourself. You're not going to get into the holy city if you don't have the right pedigree. You're not going to inch your way in. You're not going to ride the coattails of mom and dad or grandfather. In fact, it's interesting. I meet people all the time, and as I share with them, I don't know why it is. I understood it a little more in Easton when I would meet people and kind of in Virginia because the Episcopal Church was huge there historically. But even here I've met people. And I'll hear people say, well, of course, you know, Mike, I am a Christian. I had it's always a grandfather who was an Episcopal priest. I'm thinking, okay, that's great for him, but what does that have to do with you? Because God certainly doesn't have great-grandchildren. He doesn't have grandchildren. He only has children who are born of him, born from above, born again, born anew. who are washed in the blood and whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's the only way to get into the city, and that's why thirdly, to think about the hope, the life, the character, and the hope. Our hope is not to leave here thinking, I've got to do great things, although we ought to do great things to sweeten our city. But the best way to sweeten our city is to make worship a priority, to recognize our holiness is Christ, and out of that comes holy lives. As we look at the beauty of who he is, all of a sudden, we don't want the lesser things of this world, but we desire him, and out of that, we have this hope that Christ alone is our reason for praise. This is where we've been all morning. He's the only way into the city. He's the only way to prepare. He's the only way to ready yourself. In fact, the reason I bring this up is because you may not see it, and we're going to come back to it next week, but back in Nehemiah, in that wonderful end of this chapter, it says, as he brings it back to his day, and when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. You say, you kind of yawn right there, right? And what is that all about? Well, I don't want to ruin next week too much, but the seventh month brings us right on the precipice of this amazing moment in the rhythm of the people of God in the Old Testament, where they prepared and readied themselves for a very specific, important day, the Day of Atonement. We're no longer looking forward to somebody laying down their life for us. We're looking back to the most important day when Christ, in that moment where he laid down himself to atone and redeem and rescue us, made it possible for us to be his and to know our entrance into this, the holy heavenly city, is certain, so that we can live differently today. So we're going to talk more about this next week. But what I want us to see is this, is that Christ alone is our reason for praise. We no longer have to have a sacrifice daily or yearly. Now the curtain that's split between the Holy of Holies and all of us regular type of people has been ripped and torn, and Christ has made it possible for us to meet with God daily. That's reason for praise. That's good news. That the wrath of God was removed. In fact, if you're wondering, Mike, I don't know what to say to my unbelieving friends, tell them this. God has made a way through Christ for them to know God rightly. That's good news. And they might say, well, what do you mean? I'm a great person. Then take it from there. You can surely take it from there. You're not as great as you think you are. You probably say it a little different than that. Sin is certainly just as prevalent in you as it is in all the other people. You take it from there. But the good news is this, is that we can be reconciled with God, that God has made a way for us to dwell with him and to meet with him and to enjoy his presence in us now. That's good news. And that's even better news for people who are still struggling with sin. Remember I said, what about this? I'm still struggling in sin. What does that have to do with sweetening our city? There's an amazing quote I want to share with you from C.S. Lewis that points to the fact that Christ is reason for praise even as we're struggling in sin. We should hate it. We should desire never to give in to it. But the truth is, nobody in this room has gotten to that spot just yet. So what do we do? The truth is, if we were to go and read the description of the people who were in the city, we should say, I don't belong there because I can still see me in some of those things. What are we going to do? The truth is, none of us have ever worshiped well enough or praised God enough or done it right enough to get into heaven. So how will we ever get there? What will we ever do? Well, we look to Jesus as our hope. That's the only way. And this is what C.S. Lewis said. He said, no man knows how bad he is until he has tried very hard to be good. There's a silly idea that's current that good people don't know what temptation means. That's an obvious lie. He says, here's why. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it really is. After all, you find out the strength of the German army by fighting against it and not by giving in. And you find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives into temptation after 5 minutes simply doesn't know what it would have been like an hour later. That's why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They've lived a sheltered life by always giving in. Now it gets really good. That was good up to there, right? In fact, why? Because it's C.S. Lewis. We never find out the strength of the evil impulse inside of us until we really try to fight it. And Christ, now watch this, he turns the corner on us, and Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is the only man who knows to the full extent what temptation really means. And he's the only complete realist. And he's the only one who can stand before God and worship rightly. Which is why if we're going to make it into heaven, Christ is our only hope. Because he's the only one who withstood through temptation. And he's the only one who never gave in. And he's the only one who can stand before his Father and say, I did it. I've completed everything that you have called me to do. And I have a people behind me who are going to come in on the coattails of my righteousness, not what they've done, but what I've done for them. And out of the beauty of resting in that truth, you will find life to its fullest, a sweetness to your own life. You won't have to manipulate and try to bring order in manipulative ways. You can rest in the glory and the goodness of God. You can fail or succeed in marriage and still know there is life in Christ. You can fail and succeed at parenting and know Christ alone is my hope. You can fail and succeed at your business or even as a church, and you can know this, Christ is my eternal hope of glory. And he's not just out there somewhere, he resides in me. And how do I know that? Because his word tells me, not just because I feel it, because his word tells me and the Spirit declares that and reminds me of that truth. And you know what happens when people really live that way? Cities change. Schools change. Homes change. Neighborhoods change. And above all else, you and I, we change. As a result, may that be how we go about sweetening the city of Somerville with a new life, a right character, and a real hope in Christ. Amen. Father, in this place, we come before you and we praise you for the life that is ours in Christ. And now, Father, may we join in the multitudes of men and women and children who out all of the centuries have declared your praise rightly. And let us echo with great confidence and certainty that you are King, that you reign and that you rule and that you are our righteousness and our life and our all. And so let us join with thousands and thousands of others and declare that you are our firm foundation. From before this world began to long after this world dissolves and gives way to a new reality, God, we can't wait to see you face to face because our hope is Christ. Father, hear our confession, make it real, and as a result, God, make it come out of our pores and out of our mouths this week. In our relationships, in our homes, and in our neighborhoods, and in our businesses, so that you
are on display in us. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name.